What is greatness? How does one gauge grandeur or define divinity? Can you evaluate the essence of excellence? Is majesty merely a measure of might, power, prestige, or popularity? Can splendor simply be summed up by social status? Or might there be something more creative than the canned conclusion our culture has come to? Who could demonstrate a life defining true greatness? Who might elevate above the awe of angels, look beyond the limits of the law, and transcend the truth of Torah? Who might move beyond the miracles of Moses and precede the prized promised land? Who might surpass the position of the priests modeling the immorality of Melchizedek? Whose sacrifice could solidify sustaining sanctification? Whose covenant could fully capture the criteria of perfection? Who can transmit transformation through trust, fabricate faithfulness, and bring life that multiplies life from dust? This is the Book of Hebrews.
Yeah, that's about right. Whew. Man, we are in the process of exploring this wondrous letter that has been written. And it is a part of a journey that we've been on here at Mosaic for a long time. About 18 years ago, we started a journey traveling through the unfolding story of God, the Bible, and traveling through it historically as God told his story. We started in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and we have over 18 years been making our way through that story because God has revealed himself to us, who he is, what he's been up to, and what that means to us through the totality of this grand story that he's unpacking. And so we've been traveling through it, and we have arrived recently at the point that this letter, the book of Hebrews, is being written in its historical context. And that is why we're in this book right now. And it has been an incredible journey beginning our way through this extraordinary book. The book is written to a church that is made up primarily, perhaps exclusively, but certainly primarily of Jewish people, of Jewish descent, the Hebrew people, hence the name, the Book of Hebrews, and written by an author who is writing to these folks to help them understand some realities about what it means to follow Jesus. The author that is writing, we discover through the book, has a tremendous handle on the totality of the Old Testament and a tremendous handle on the totality of what will become the New Testament, but is the circulation of the letters that the apostles have written that have been circulating through the church by the time Hebrews is written for quite some time. The letter of Hebrews is being written in AD 68, 69, the late 60s AD, right before AD 70, where Nero will rise up, the temple and Jerusalem will be destroyed, and a great persecution will reach out to those who follow Jesus. And this persecution, the heightening of it is already felt very significantly. And that's really, on a personal note, why this author is writing this letter to this church. Because this church who followed Jesus are wrestling with the reality that life is becoming harder for them because they follow Jesus. And they are asking, as we all do, the question, is it worth following Jesus? Or perhaps better put, at what point does the cost of following Jesus become greater than the benefit of following Jesus? Because man, the culture's pressing in and the culture's making it hard. And maybe it's better not to follow him. Maybe it's better to keep that to myself. And the author of Hebrews is writing to them to ultimately say, man, it is always worth following Jesus, and not following Jesus is always going to be far more costly, far more terrible, far greater of a loss than anything that might come your way because you follow Jesus. Whatever your cost, whatever your loss for following Jesus, it is the great gain, because following Jesus is gain. That is what the personal note of this author is to the people he's writing to. But at the same time as he is writing on this personal level, and it will connect with us, God is also then using him in this season to do something extraordinary. The book of Hebrews is in many ways a great summary of the totality of the story of Scripture, a bringing together and explaining the connections between all the parts. The story of Scripture, the whole story, is in many ways kind of like watching a trilogy or more of movies. Let's take Lord of the Rings, for example. Can you imagine watching the first Lord of the Rings movie, and then when it ends on that cliffhanger it ends on, with a clarity that there's more to come, and you know, later on Googled, when's the next movie coming out? And they're like, there's no more movies. It's just movie one. And you're like, no, time out. You can't end a movie like that with no resolution, no closure, no finality, no fulfillment, just big, giant, unending stories that are waiting to be realized, and then tell me there's no more? That's crazy. In the same way, can you imagine watching the third movie of The Lord of the Rings? Maybe some of you did this, and you had not seen the first or the second movie and knew nothing of The Lord of the Rings. And you're watching this movie, and you're getting some things out of it. Don't get me wrong. Neat scene, nice quote, but you have no idea what's actually going on. You don't know who these characters are. You don't know how they became what they are. You don't know why this stuff is happening. And your friends are like, ooh, ah, and you're like, Because when we watch a third movie without the context of the first and the middle movie, then we are often completely lost. The book of Hebrews is like the grand summarizing and explaining of the whole movie. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the future, the past, the fulfillment of it all. So if you read the book of Hebrews without having a context of the whole story, the book of Hebrews can seem quite confusing, quite scary, quite overwhelming. Like, what is it saying? It's like watching the third movie without any context, which is exactly why in this space, we are walking our way really slowly through this book, taking each section and drawing back to that context to say, in case you're not familiar with the context of what this author's talking about, let's take a look at that. So that in our journey through the book of Hebrews, we both gain the joy and the privilege of being recipients of this author's heart. Hey, it's worth following Jesus no matter what, just like those he was writing to. And we gain the extraordinary opportunity to get a full scope of the wonder of what the whole story of God is through this letter. It is one of the last letters chronologically written in the New Testament era. So it's bringing it all together. And it is a wondrous journey. Now, in the context of this actual letter, what has this author done so far to get us to where we're going to jump in today? He started this letter out with this reality, this statement that said, in the past, the old story, movie one, if you will, God has spoken to us through the prophets, through a multitude of means that were him engaging with humans and speaking to humans on our behalf so we could hear. But in these recent days, the last days, the author writes in his context, God has spoken to us in a more profound way than we can imagine. He's spoken to us through his son. And then the author tells us, and will keep telling us throughout this entire letter, what he means by through his son. And he starts in chapter one, the opening of the letter, with a quick descriptor of the extraordinary sovereignty, the extraordinary supremacy of this son, Jesus. So just to mention a few sentences out of that first paragraph that gives you an idea of what I mean by he describes why he says he's spoken through his son, and that's a really big deal. Here's what he uses as descriptors of the son. He was appointed the heir of all things. So everything belongs to him. He is also the one who created the world. The world was created through him, and he is the one that is the radiance of God's glory. He radiates the reality of God's glory. And then he goes on to say, he is the exact imprint of his nature. When the sun showed up, you see the sun, you see God. You see the sun, you see God. That's what he's saying. There is no distinction. This is God showing up with us. And then look what he says. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So this son, Jesus, that has now spoken to us, he holds together, he upholds the universe by his power. And who is included in that universe? You and me. So we should pay attention to somebody who is holding us together as we speak. I just feel like that's like the ultimate statement. By the way, your very existence in this second depends on the word of his power. Okay, I'm gonna pay some attention. And that's exactly what the author says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, because he is supreme, because he is greater than the angels themselves, which is part of what he did in chapter 1, he says, therefore, you must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. When Jesus speaks, when Jesus lives, when Jesus does, when Jesus says, you pay how much more attention than anything else? Much more, because of this supremacy and this reality of who he is. Then, in the rest of chapter 2, as they mark it in this book, this incredible thing happens. After displaying the supremacy of Christ, the utter other than Jesus, he's nothing like us. He's supreme to us. He holds us together. He's this awe-inspiring creator and sustainer of the universe. Then chapter 2 is, and he is with you, present with you, engaged with you in a unique and tremendous way. And that we could probably summarize by saying it is a paragraph written, or several paragraphs written, about Jesus being the founder, the executor of our salvation. He didn't just come to speak, he came to save. He came to save us. And we are brought in once again to the clarity that he didn't save us from a hard life to a better life. He saved us from the virus sin that was creating and is creating death. And so we had a permanent, current, ongoing, and eternal death. And he saved us from that. And then in the same set of paragraphs, he says, and he saved us in the same way as to come to us and be part of the story with us. So he is not only a faithful Savior, he is also a merciful and present Savior. And he uses the language high priest, because the priest, the high priest in the Old Testament, movie one, if you will, the high priest was assigned to be a person who, when you did something not so great, unrighteous, sinful, and you needed to make that right, you came to the high priest with sacrifice and he facilitated that. When you needed guidance and advice, you might come to the high priest to have that facilitated. When you need to connect with God, you came to the priesthood so that they might mediate connection with God for you. This is the high priest's job, to protect, to watch over, to connect to God, to make way, and to cleanse. And he says, Jesus has become a faithful and merciful high priest to us. And that is because he has come to save us, even though his supremacy is extraordinary and extreme. That's what we've come to so far. Now we jump into the passage of this letter that we're engaging and exploring today. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. If you're on a smart device, Hebrews 3, 1. If you don't have a Bible or smart device with a Bible on it, just listen. Sometimes listening to the Word of God is one of the most profound ways to also experience it. So here we go. I'm going to travel us through it. You can listen along or read along. Chapter 3, verse 1, coming out of the founder of our salvation, the executor of our salvation. Therefore, okay, we stop there. You know how this goes if you've been around, because we will not, as long as we are teaching here, bypass a therefore without a quick pause to just get our minds right on what a therefore is there for. You understand what I'm saying? Why is there a therefore? It is to make sure that you and I understand, as the readers of this content, that what is about to be said is not a standalone statement. It is connected to what was just said. In light of what I just said, in light of what you now know, in light of what you now understand, there is an action that needs to be taken, a thought that needs to emerge, something that needs to happen in view of, in light of, because of what we just covered. And what did we just cover, if you will, in totality? Jesus is the sovereign King who is the merciful and faithful Savior and High Priest for us. We covered both those, but the most recent is that he is the present, faithful, merciful High Priest. Is he greater than the angels? Yes, we covered that. But then right after the greater than angels, ooh, supremacy, it's also faithful High Priest. So where is the author going to go with this reality? And what is it we need to know of this? So let's travel on. Whoops, turn the page. Okay, therefore, we now know, connected. Holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. So now the author is specifying the audience that this therefore is for. He's about to tell us about something we should engage in, we should do, we should act on. And he's telling us who he's speaking to. And he says, holy brothers, those that have a heavenly calling. Now, just so you know, whenever you encounter in scripture this language of brothers or holy brothers or anything like this, the Greek word here that is translated brothers is a Greek word that in its purest sense is translated brothers, but the intended use of the word is actually more sibling. Holy siblings, and they use brothers to create the connection. We have language like that. He or she is as close to me as a, and we would say brother, right? Now, we in our cultural context, sister. But when someone says as close as a brother, you don't necessarily assume that they mean actually a brother. They mean someone super close. Now, I was just recently talking to one of my daughters, Hope, who's at Auburn. And this last week, one of my nieces, one of her cousins, Skylar, who's 11, she had been kind of led by the Lord to share with her school at a chapel what it looks like to live out a gospel-centered, Christ-centered life in the midst of hard circumstances. This is an 11-year-old, right? And it was so awesome. And I was there and she knocked it out of the park. So she's talking to my daughter, Hope, who's in college, and they're having a conversation. And Skylar says to Hope, she's nervous about this, and you know, it's a big deal. And Hope is telling me the story. You with me so far? And as Hope's telling me the story, I was talking to Skylar, and I said to her, bro, you're going to knock this out of the park. That's what she said. Bro, you're going to knock this out of the park. Now, Skylar is one of my nieces. And she says to Skylar, bro. Actually, Hope calls me bro sometimes. Like, we're talking and she'll, bro, no, seriously. And I'm like, hello, dad, not bro, dad. But I don't do that. Do you know why? Because she's not using the word bro with the intent of saying my brother. Because bro is the shortened version of brother. But she didn't call Skylar, my niece, her brother. She was using the word bro to say we're close. We're connected. We're together. Hey, bro, I mean, I'm with you. Or come on, bro, get on it. The kinds of conversations when you say bro is we're connected. That is the intent of this opening. He is saying to those of you that are my siblings, my brothers, closest brothers, we are of the same family. We are set apart, holy, the word holy, of the same family. And our calling, our family, is the kingdom of heaven. You see how he put it all together? So he's talking to those who have a relationship with Jesus. And what he's about to say in this context applies to the bros that are holy, called to heaven, and the sisters, because they're bros. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Thank you, Hope. Thank you, Skylar. Here we go. Here it is. Here's the big one. So therefore, my holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. That is the statement that comes from the therefore. With all that we now know of who he is, those who know him, consider him. This word consider here is used in the same way that James used the word consider in the opening of his letter that he wrote decades before this, one of the first, if not the first letter to go out to the early New Testament church. And in the opening of the letter of James that is in the Bible, James says, after greeting the church, the 12 tribes, he says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. He's not saying when life is hard, be happy. He's saying when life is hard, you need to consider something. You need to think on it. You need to meditate on it. You need to fixate on it. That is what the word consider here means. He's saying, in light of what I've just said about who Jesus is, and that he is the founder and executor of your salvation, though he is the supreme king of the universe holding you together simultaneously, when you think of that, you need to think on him. You need to meditate on him. You need to fixate on him. You need to fix your thoughts, fix your eyes, fix your being on Jesus. This is not like consider Jesus. It's think on him because we know who he is. Now, don't get me wrong. There is much of scripture that calls the human race, whether you are bros or whether you are not part of the kingdom of God because you don't yet know Jesus, to consider Jesus. There's lots of spaces called to say to every one of you, you should really consider Jesus. And so here in this space, we say that if you don't know Jesus, man, you should explore. You should consider him. You should look into him. If he is who he said he was and did what he said he did, it is everything to you. It is everything to me. You ought to be certain of that. Don't let your busy life keep you from exploring who is potentially the way of life, light, and freedom for you. That would be the height of insanity, that you miss out on eternal life because you got a busy life now. So yes, he's saying all of you consider Jesus, but in this context and in this space and in this moment in this letter, he's talking to those of us that know Jesus and often forget Jesus. And he's saying, considering who you know that he is, that I've just reminded you of, you need to fixate on him, think on him, meditate on him, fix your eyes, set your mind on Jesus, because he is who he said he was. He did what he said he did, and it is in fact everything. You with me so far? And he's saying this to an audience that is in the middle of hard spaces where culture is pressing in against the values of the kingdom of God and causing difficulty for those who follow Jesus. And he's saying to those folks, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, man. Consider him, consider who he is. Now look what he says. The apostle and high priest of our confession. So here, high priest we know because it was just described in the passage before. He is our high priest. He's tying it to an Old Testament concept so that we understand what we mean by Jesus's role in our life in part. He is a faithful and merciful high priest. We get all that. But now the word apostle is added to this, to the apostle and high priest that our confession is built on. Our confession is, if you will, the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what that means to us. That is our confession. Our confession is Jesus, that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the glorious creator and sustainer, and our Savior. So he's like, that confession we hold to the apostle and high priest that is Jesus. What is apostle? So we think of apostle, we think of the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, the ones that wrote the New Testament. And that is the office of apostle or the office of apostleship. It is a unique and special office that is for someone. But the word apostle actually simply means the sent one, the sent one. Whenever you are sent out to go and do something by a master to do their bidding, to do their work, you are sent out. We might give you the statement, you are apostolic or you are an apostle. Was Jesus here all the time and not sent? Now, of course, he's present all the time, but he was sent by the Father to come and engage with us and save us. He is the sent one that is our high priest that is faithful and merciful, and we should consider him because that's what our confession is founded in. It's founded in who?
Jesus.
Jesus. That's right. Okay, so we've got all that going. Now watch what he does. So now he's been covering all that ground, and now he's going to dive into what the book of Hebrews does all the time, connecting all the stories, Old Testament, New Testament, the story of God. Look at this. Look what he says. High priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus was a faithful high priest, but also faithful to be sent, faithful to do the work he was called to do, faithful to finish the work he was called to do, and in so doing, faithful to save us, faithful to redeem us, faithful to become our Messiah, our rescuer, our Messiah. Now, look, he was faithful to the one who sent him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Okay, wow. Giant connection here. And to a church that is primarily, perhaps exclusively Jewish, this would have been the big connection. And if you were reading this at first as a person with Jewish heritage during this time in history, you might even assume that what the author's trying to do here is to say Jesus is like Moses, the greatest Messiah that has ever lived, the one we have followed for centuries. Jesus was as faithful as Moses. Jesus rescued like Moses. Jesus was a Messiah like Moses. You're thinking he's comparing the two to show you how awesome Jesus is because Moses is the awesomest of all awesome. Because that's what it was like. Was Moses an incredible example of a Messiah? I would argue that outside of Jesus, the greatest example of what a Messiah represents is captured in Moses. Moses was to the people, where Abraham is the founder of the Hebrew people. Moses is the Messiah, the rescuer of the Hebrew people. This is how they think of him. And what does it mean that he was their Messiah or rescuer in the time that he lived? One, they were in slavery when God called Moses and sent him. So he was apostle sent to go and rescue God's people from slavery. Moses went and he rescued them from slavery through supernatural intervention from God. In other words, they could not have been set free but for God's intervention. They did not in of themselves have the capacity to free themselves from their slavery. It was God's intervention for them through Moses by his power, God's, not Moses's, that the people were set free from slavery. After being set free from slavery, Moses led them through the ups and downs of their journey. And in leading them, Moses was used by God to bring them clarity on what is right and good and just, the law. Moses was given the law, which represents the logistical realities of righteousness. Here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. And he was the recipient of the law to give to the people. So he brings righteousness to them. Then, in realizing that righteousness was difficult, Moses was the recipient of the process of the sacrificial system to bring to them a means by which they could stay connected to God despite their inability to be righteous. Moses covers all that ground, and then Moses leads them through the long journey of the desert to what? The promised land. So Moses is leading them to a land promised to be their peace, their joy, their freedom, their light, their life, and everything else. If you want to define what a Messiah is, Moses captures what a Messiah is. And so here he says, Jesus is faithful in his work to save us, like Moses was faithful in his work to save us. And you're like, what a great comparison. And the author goes, no, I'm not done yet. Not done yet. Let's take a look. And then he says this, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So now this sudden reality, and it's what the author is going to do throughout the entire book of Hebrews, is Jesus greater than the angels? Yes. Is it awesome when an angel speaks to you? Yeah. Is it mind-blowing? Yes. Do you pay attention? Yeah. Are you kidding me? Hello. I'm right here. But Jesus is greater than that, so pay more attention to him. And now we're tapping into Moses, the greatest Messiah that ever lived. And he's not just saying Jesus is like Moses. What is he saying? Moses was awesome. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus is more. He just said it. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses is worthy of. And Moses was a faithful Messiah used of God. Now, just when we go, okay, now I can see that. Jesus is a little bit better than Moses. Jesus is worthy of a little more glory. He did a bit of a bigger work. I get it. The author's like, no. Let me think about how I could explain to you how much better Jesus is than Moses. So much better that it's not comparable. And so he actually does for us. It's just so awesome. Watch this. He says, as much more glory. I'm sorry, let me read the whole sentence. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. I mean, that's a big one, isn't it? That's like saying, okay, let me try to help you understand the difference between Jesus and Moses. It's kind of like the builder versus the house he built. Which one do you offer more glory and honor to? The builder. When you come to a house and it's incredible, or a piece of art and it's incredible, or something that was made that's mind-blowing, your first encounter certainly is, that's a beautiful house. That's a beautiful piece of art. What is your next question usually? I mean, at some point, who built this? And then when you meet them, you don't say, I mean, you seem fine, but the house is incredible. And I don't know how this house happened. I'm just, the house. Now you're like, wow, what you did was unbelievable. Because one is just a house. And the house doesn't even exist without the person who built it. So when you meet the builder, you realize this thing that is here, it's not comparable. It is only what it is because the builder is who he is. You with me so far? So here's what the author just said. Think of Jesus like the builder of the house, and Moses like part of the house. He is the house. Now, just as we sit and go, I think I got it, this author's like, I'm gonna make sure, because we gotta track this thing all the way, because I don't want you to have any doubt how incredible Jesus is. Watch this. For Jesus has been counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, pay attention to what just happened. It happens throughout the book of Hebrews unapologetically. If the builder of the house is Jesus, because he just said Jesus, builder, Moses, house, then he says every house is built by a builder, but God builds what? All things, he builds every house. What did the author just make Jesus? God. That's right. It's not like it was subtle. He's like, just in case we're wondering whether Jesus is like a little better than Moses as far as a Messiah goes. It's like, Jesus is God and he saved us. Supremacy and presence. Supremacy and mercy. Supremacy and rescue. This is an utterly different level of Messiah. And the other one was used of this God to rescue. This one, it is the God himself rescuing, right? So he says, Jesus is the builder of all things. Now watch this. This is where it gets so crazy. And remember, these folks listening to this letter, Moses is a big deal to them. Moses is a giant deal to them, as he should be, because he is the great Messiah of their past. They are the people they are because he was used of God to set their people free in their ancestry. They love Moses. They would follow Moses. It would seem unthinkable to a person who is Hebrew to abandon that they belong to Abraham and Moses just because things get hard. And you see what the author is doing? He's tying to their already, I'm in, I follow Moses, I follow Abraham, to say, they're great, Moses is great, but Jesus is greater. Take a look. Now watch what he does. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Okay, so here he starts and he says, okay, let's talk about what I mean by Jesus is greater. Moses, was he faithful? Yes. In God's house. Yes. That means he is part of God's house. He's in God's house. He's faithful as a person in God's house and as a servant to God in God's house to do something profound. And he did that profound thing. What was the profound thing he did? He was used of God to rescue the people from slavery and set them free. And here's what the Bible just did, the author of Hebrews. He said, yes, he did do that. And that is awesome. But that wasn't actually the reason God used him in that way. Just watch your mind blow now. What this author is saying is that Moses rescuing the people, though part of the outcome was that the people were rescued and the story of God continued and he preserved these people, all part of God's plan. The real reason that Moses was used to do all of that was to testify of something yet to come. He's literally saying the story of Moses rescuing the people of God was to become a foreshadowing of a greater story. And the purpose of that story was to show this story. And what story was it that this foreshadowing was purposed to show? He doesn't mince words. Watch this. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. What? So Moses, in all that he did, was used not only to rescue the people, but primarily to foreshadow the one who would come that would not be part of the house, in the house as a servant of God, but would be over the house as God himself, the Son of God. And by the way, we are the house. He is not part of the house in that way. Now, I will tell you, Peter will write, we'll get there, that Christ is the cornerstone to that which is being built, which is mind-blowing because the God who is over the house makes himself part of the house while remaining over the house, and all Moses can do is be in the house as part of the house. Do you start catching why the author's saying Jesus isn't just better? He's way better. He's greater in every way. Comparatively to Jesus as Messiah, Moses is nothing. Moses is awesome, but comparatively not. And here's the other crazy cool thing. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews that he calls Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And now he says, Moses was a great Messiah, but he was foreshadowing, but Christ. And what does the word Christ mean? Anointed one or Messiah. So he's literally saying, Moses did what Moses did, or God did with Moses what he did with Moses, to foreshadow what he would do for all of us through Jesus. And then he goes on to say this. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So he's saying, look, you are part of the house of God that he is preserving and has preserved and is over, and to whom he is Savior, faithful high priest. If you are holding to the confession of Christ and keeping your eyes fixed on him, your mind set on him, all these things. Now, it doesn't mean that the second you're like, I forgot Jesus this morning and I did, oh, it's over. But what the author of Hebrews is constantly doing, remember this, he's speaking to a people that are asking a question, at what point does it stop being worth doing it Jesus' way? Following Jesus, trusting Jesus, obeying Jesus when the culture is going to absolutely come at me if I do. And he's going to constantly say, always. And so the book of Hebrews is a movement between the beauty of Jesus and how great he is and how important it is to follow him and that the loss of not following him is greater than any other loss, and then a warning or calling or exhortation. Stay with Jesus. Don't be an idiot. Stay with Jesus. And so you're going to see this. We're going to walk into an incredible warning next over the next couple of weeks, and you're like, I'm going to be on vacation. No, you're not. You're going to be right here because the warnings in the book of Hebrews are some of the most beautiful parts of this book because they keep us with our eyes fixed on Jesus. But in this part, in this passage, here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, consider who Jesus is. Consider what he has done. Consider what that has meant to you because you are a holy bro. You know what I'm saying? Called to the kingdom of heaven, no longer a citizen of this planet, but a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And when did you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Already. You're not going to become one. Jesus doesn't say in the Bible, now that I've saved you, you're going to kind of be a citizen of this planet for a while. And then when you die, if you have the right passport, you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. What scripture in the New Testament says is we are strangers in this land now. We are not citizens of this land any longer. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So what he's saying is to those of you that belong to Jesus and belong to the kingdom, make sure you're considering him constantly, unrelentingly. And when given the choice, as you will every day, between choosing Jesus's way, Jesus's life, Jesus's teaching, Jesus's directing, or your own way or the way of those around you, because often your way or the way of those around you will seem a better way than the way of Jesus. That'll often happen. If that never happened, we wouldn't be having this conversation. But Jesus' way, because it is of the kingdom of heaven and opposes the way of our hearts and our culture so often, it will often seem the less good way. And here's what he's saying. Do you remember who Jesus is? Do you remember what he's done? Sovereign King of the universe, faithful and merciful high priest, savior of your future and your present. Consider him and do it his way. This author, using this idea of the house built, is borrowing once again, as he does, from New Testament language now. The first letter that Peter wrote to the churches, he wrote a long time before the book of Hebrews would have been written, years and years before. So that letter has been circulating for quite some time, a known letter in the New Testament church, and the author of Hebrews likely had relationship with Peter. We don't know that, but I would be blown away if he didn't. And so he's writing about we are being a house and Christ is over the house. Listen to what Peter says in his first letter that he wrote, which is where we kind of come and land and say, what do I do with all of this? Where do I go? Renaud, where do you go? Watch this. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, this is Jesus, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now listen to as he goes on, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that means we don't belong in this kingdom, we're already part of his, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the people that don't know Jesus, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Here's what it's saying. People who know Jesus, people who belong to the kingdom of God, trust Jesus. Consider Jesus. Do what Jesus says. Live like Jesus lived. Trust your future to Jesus. If you're here and you do not know Jesus and you have not trusted your future to Jesus, you ought to consider Jesus, because your future as you enter into eternality is going to be terribly dark without Jesus. You need Jesus so that your future is life, light, and freedom. For those of you that know Jesus and you have entrusted your future to Jesus, entrust your present to Jesus. And every day as you face the realities of your way or his, the culture's way or his, choose him. Choose his way, so that then your life may be a life of light, life, and freedom, and that the world may see Jesus in and through you and I, and that they may ultimately, as much as they at first say, you evildoers for doing it Jesus's way, they will eventually say, it turns out his way is light, life, and freedom, and we see him now. Live his way always. That's what the author is saying. And entrust your past to Jesus. The things that you look back on and say, where was he? What happened? Why? What's going to happen with that? That's still hard. There's lots of mess in our past. And what does Jesus say? In your present and future, I will do this with your past. I will use what is dark in your past and present for my glory and for your good. And I will make how many things new in your future? All of them. And so though I have not yet seen how some of my past things are used for good and glory, and I have not yet arrived in my future where they're all made new, because I know who he is, I can entrust my future to him. I can entrust my unknown yet past to my present and future to him, and I can entrust my present to him. I will consider Jesus, because Jesus is my supreme King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and my faithful, present, merciful high priest who has saved me and given me life, light, and freedom. Man, follow Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your incredible and unbelievable grace and mercy and love toward us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through the prophets, through the angels, through you showing up throughout the Old Testament in unique and profound and powerful ways, through foreshadowing and foretelling, through the stories like Moses preparing the way to be testifying about what you were up to, and then to show up on this planet in flesh and blood, live, die, and rise from the dead, ascending into heaven and conquering sin and death for us, becoming both our supreme King, creator and sustainer of all things, and our ever-present Savior with us, walking it out so that we might know you and be with you. God, by your Spirit, keep calling us into your way, calling us into your life, calling us to you, that we might look at our lives today, every day, and consider you as we consider what our next words, our next steps, our next actions will be. That we would trust your life, your way, your truth, and live in it and by it. For you are over this house, and you have saved this house, and we are the house, and we are grateful that you are over us and leading us to the promise of light, life, and freedom in our future, and expanding the promise of light, life, and freedom even now in our present as we follow you and trust you. Show us the way, keep us in it, that we might be faithful followers of you, because you are worthy of our everything. You are greater than anything, and there is no price or cost that we would pay to follow you that would not exceed the price or cost of losing you. So God, we thank you that we can consider all things rubbish comparatively to the surpassing greatness of knowing you, our King Christ Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on you and keep our minds considering you second by second, minute by minute, day by day, month by month, and year by year until we enter into eternity with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.